It's certainly good to see all of you here this morning. I know that you could have chosen to be somewhere else, but instead you chose to be here and worship our Creator and fulfill that commandment that we have to gather on the first day of the week and take of that supper that we have just remembered. And I thank you for being here. I'm glad to see you. And we are going to continue our lesson on Christian evidences this morning. This is the last of the three lessons, and I hope that this has been beneficial to you as it has been for me in my study of it. These things can be faith building, and sometimes we forget about these things and we need to go back and remember these things. We need to revisit such things and understand that these are necessary for sound doctrine and for the furthering of the borders of God's kingdom. We need to know how to refute these false claims. We need to know how to stand firm in our faith and to contend earnestly for the faith which was delivered to us once for all. And we know that these things we understand and we know and can perceive as truth and understand that it's logical, but some people do not understand. They don't see it as logical. They think it is foolishness. We need to show them that they are wrong. This morning, we're going to talk about Jesus. And we kind of touched on this in the Bible class this morning. It's funny how that happens sometimes, how we talk about some things. I think God, works in that way, that He joins things together. Sometimes someone will show up and hear a lesson they need to hear, and it's not because we've planned this out. It's just because God has worked in this way. But we saw that we talked a little bit about this morning in the class, that God, or Jesus, is God in the flesh, that He is not just man, and He is not just God, but He is both. And before we get into this, it's hard to comprehend. It's hard for us to make sense of the fact that He can be man. We read and we will talk about that in James. We see that God cannot be tempted, but Jesus, as God in the flesh, was tempted. How can this be so? Well, we will visit the fact that it has to be so. Jesus has to be man. He has to be God for us to refute either one and refuse to accept either one would be a false claim, and it hinders us from having salvation and a hope of eternity in heaven. These things are both necessary. We need to be able to see this. We need to be able to teach this because some do not believe it. They take Him as just a good man, perhaps the world's greatest philosopher, or they take Him as just God, that He didn't even come in the flesh. We'll see that this was a problem even in the first century church that some made this claim. But before we get into this, I know it's hard to comprehend. How could this be so? But we need to take the Scripture for what it says. It says that He is God in the flesh, and that He was tempted in all points as we were, so that He could sympathize with us. And for us to go into logic and try to figure out how this could be so, and we're never going to reach that understanding. In the end, when He comes again and we are united and reconciled to Him in the skies, that we will know all things. He will reveal these things to us, but the secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. And so when we consider this fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, we need to understand that it doesn't have to seem logical to us. God said it. He meant it. Our salvation depends upon it. And we need to accept it as truth and then go on from there. But Jesus is God in the flesh. But why does this matter? Some, of course, most of us here today, I would assume that most in the audience would accept the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. We see this plainly taught in Scripture, as we'll see later on. So why do we even revisit such things? Well, as I said before, we knew that God created the world in 6 days. We know that the Bible is God's Word, and that is the standard we live by. But we need to be able to teach this to others. And it is also faith building to ourselves. If we are being taught that these things aren't so, we can refuse to believe it and refuse to believe it. But as long as we do not revisit such things, we are in danger of falling into apostasy and accepting these things. None of us is above falling away. It is possible for all. It is seen in the Scripture, and it is seen definitely today that brothers and sisters in Christ fall away. There are even preachers that I've heard about that were young preachers and they were on fire for the Lord and they were studying every day. They were diligent. They were excited to learn about these things. And they go to college and they're taught these things, that Jesus was only a man, or Jesus was only God, or that Jesus didn't even exist. God doesn't exist. The Bible is just written by man and it's just stories that we hear. And he fell away. It is possible for each and every one of us, and we need to be humble and understand that these things can creep into our lives and we can fall into that apostasy. So that's why it matters. That's why we revisit these things. That's why we refute these false doctrines. That's why we understand how to teach the truth. And it is false doctrine. This is a fact. If you want to turn to 2 John verse 7, only one chapter, it's only 2 John verse 7. We see this idea that his humanity was denied by some in the first century. That even after this had just happened, he was there not long ago, that people still refused to believe that God had come in the flesh. In verse 7 of 2 John, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So here is the fact that some denied that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he had come in the flesh. Even in that first century, it didn't happen that long ago. Maybe not in their exact generation or lifetime, but or maybe they did not see him physically, but it was recorded. People saw it. People were witnesses of Jesus coming in the flesh, and yet there was this Gnostic doctrine that taught he did not come in the flesh. They refused to believe this. And we see that they do not have God if they abide in this false doctrine. Those who confess Christ as coming in the flesh are those who teach the truth. But he says that those who come and teach that Christ had not come in the flesh, they are the Antichrist. Now we need to understand this term, Antichrist. It just means opposed to Christ. There is not one person who is the Antichrist. When it says the Antichrist in Scripture, it is referring to a group of people that is anyone opposed to Christ. We could be an Antichrist. If we fall away from the faith and we go and accept some other doctrine, we are an Antichrist. We are opposed to Christ. We are accepting those things which the Bible does not teach and which Christ does not teach, and which he refutes in his own doctrine when he was on this earth. And so those who teach Christ had not come in the flesh, that God had not come in the flesh, are antichrist. They have taught false doctrine. We see this in 1 John. 1 John the 4th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, he writes in his first epistle, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit." So here is why we listen to these things. We revisit these truths. Because we are told to test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets had gone out into the world. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So here we see again that idea of the Antichrist. We are to test the spirits to see if they are an Antichrist or if they are part of Christ or for Christ or teaching sound doctrine. And this says that the Antichrist is coming and is already in the world. And this was back in the first century. So we can see here and we can claim and teach truth that the Antichrist already exists, that we see him in the world today. It is those who are opposed to Christ. Some believe that maybe Obama's the Antichrist. No, he may be an Antichrist. He may be opposed to Christ and that he does not believe everything in the Bible. He teaches false claims and he is seen in that way, but he's no more a specific individual than anyone else who is opposed to Christ. So the Antichrist, or even you could say the Antichrists, are those who are opposed to Christ. It is not just one man. So there's the false doctrine, claiming that he did not come in the flesh, that he was merely just, or he wasn't human, that he was not in the flesh. And there is a doctrine that is taught and that is believed today by many that he was just God. Because they cannot understand that the secret things belong to God, that God makes sense. He is not contradicting himself to say God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was God in the flesh and he was tempted. We may not understand it, but we have no right to say that it's illogical and it doesn't make sense. And we see in John 5 and verse 17 that Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This happened after he healed someone on the Sabbath. And of course, we know that we are supposed to not work on the Sabbath, or they were supposed to not work on the Sabbath. They were not to labor, and Jesus did this because for him to know to do good and does not do it, him it is sin. Jesus understood this, Jesus taught it, and he lived it. And he said that my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. This made himself equal with God. They didn't like that. They didn't want to accept that Jesus, the Christ, is God's Son and God in the flesh who came to save mankind. But he was. That is truth. That Jesus was equal with God. He is equal with God. And so that's why it matters. It's false doctrine. And we need to refute this. We need to know how to speak against this. We need to know the importance that this is false and that the Bible says he was both human and deity. But our salvation also depends on this. You try to put a degree on his deity and on his humanity, when in reality, we cannot take one or the over the other. If he is not human, he could have not sympathized with us. If he is not God, then that is not a perfect sacrifice. There's no way that he could have been perfect in that way. He wouldn't have been sufficient for our sins. It wouldn't have taken away our sins. And so our salvation depends upon both. We see in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Timothy says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Why bring this verse up? We see that mediator. What is a mediator? A mediator is a go-between. He sees it from both sides. Christ is our mediator. And how is that? Because he came in the flesh. We see he was tempted in all points as we were, but yet without sin. We'll read that in a second. And so he knows what temptation feels like. He knows what it feels like to be tempted because he was tempted. And not just in one way, but in all points as we were. But he sees it from God's side. We read later on, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." He has always existed. He always will exist. He is God. He was in the beginning. So he sees it from both sides. He is that perfect mediator. We see in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We talk about our greatest helper is Christ. Paul says to imitate me as I imitate Christ. He is the one we look to as a perfect example. He is the one that can sympathize with us, we see here in verse 15, because he was tempted in all points as we were. He sees it from both sides. And so he is that ultimate judge, that righteous judge that can tell and sympathize with us, that can vouch for us, knows our weaknesses. He knows how it feels to be tempted. That is why it matters. Our salvation depends upon it. For if Jesus cannot sympathize with us, how can he judge us accordingly? How can he righteously judge us? We see that some, when they claim that there is no God and they're trying to find contradictions and illogical conclusions, that they find that how can God put someone into eternal damnation and punishment when he doesn't even know what it's like? He doesn't know what it's like to be tempted. He doesn't know how hard it is. He doesn't know the desires of man. He's God. So how can he, in righteousness and justice, put us into eternal punishment? Well, it's because Christ is our mediator. He can sympathize with us. Christ can say with truth and honesty that I've been through what you're going through. And you know what? I didn't fail. I overcame this temptation. I was perfect. And yet, you sin. That's why it matters. Our salvation depends upon this, and we must be able to see this. Jesus' humanity. We'll see that in Scripture, it clearly teaches that he was human. And I don't think any of us here today could see a Scripture or an idea in Scripture that would tell us that he was not human, that he was not in the flesh. This is not disputed as much as his deity. There are more that claim that he was not deity and he was just a man than those that claim the other way around, that he was not in the flesh. But we still need to visit it. Like I said, both depend, our salvation depends on both. We cannot take one or the other. We talked about when we were discussing, is the Bible God's word or does God exist, that we cannot join evolution and creation. People, even Christians, want to see creation, that God set things into motion, but then they accept the science of evolution. We can't do that. And it's just the opposite with this. We cannot just accept his humanity. We cannot just accept his deity. We have to bring them both together. It has to be one with another, and we have to understand each as truth. He was in the flesh. Just this simple fact tells us that he was human. We know that he was born of a woman in Galatians 4 and verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 4 through 5. We see when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We know that the promise was to Abraham that through him and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that a Savior would come, that was the seed promise. He had a land, nation, and seed promise. That seed was Jesus, that he would be born, that seed talking about human conception and having someone being born. He was born of a woman. This was a physical birth. It was miraculous. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That was put in Mary by the Holy Spirit. This was a miraculous conception, but it was a physical birth. It happened. He grew as a small boy, and we know that he grew in stature and wisdom and stature with favor in God and man. That's talking about his physical growth. He grew. He was a man. He was born of a woman. And we see in 1 John 1 and verse 1, That which is from beginning, this is in John's first epistle, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We know the word of life in John's gospel, John 1, 1 through 5, that the word was God, the word was with God, that is Christ. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He is tangible. Maybe not to us right now, but back then His disciples and apostles saw Him. We remember Thomas felt Him. They touched Him. We read of people kissing His feet and washing His feet with her hair, that servant of His. And we see that he is tangible. He can be seen. He spoke and he was heard. He can be touched. You can feel him. You can see him and experience him with your senses. And this is recorded from someone who was a witness of that. And he says, we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, our hands have handled. We have seen and heard. He is tangible. He was in the flesh. And you cannot deny that. We see that he laid down his life for us in Colossians 1 and verse 21. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. In the body of his flesh. It's as simple as that. A body of flesh means that he was human. He was tangible. He was matter. He existed. He was in physical appearance. He was in the flesh. He was human. And we cannot deny this. We see in 1 John 3:16, everyone knows John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then this 1 John 3:16 kind of correlates to this and compares to this. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How can you lay down a life, a physical life, if you don't have one? It's not possible. You can't claim that he did not come in the flesh, for he laid down his life for you. We see in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, if you want to turn there, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, we see more to this, that to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We'll stop right there. We see that he suffered and he did not threaten and committed himself who judges righteously. How can you suffer without a physical body? That suffering was not there. Of course, we know those who are sent to hell will suffer, but they will have a spiritual body. We see that we will have a spiritual body when we are joined with him in the sky, something that is incorruptible. The corruption must put on incorruptible, but we see that he suffered in the flesh, that he had a physical body. In verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Hung his body on a tree for us. His body, his physical body. Someone that claims that he is a savior of all and savior of mankind, but claims that he did not come in the flesh. How can they see this verse and see that he was just deity and not humanity? His body hung on a tree. It is simple as that. His physical body. And we see that after that death, he appeared again. That not only he was seen and he was tangible, you could see him and feel him with your senses, and that he was there, he died, and he rose again, and people had to see and believe again that he was there. Not only the first time that God was born of a virgin, he came in the flesh, and they didn't believe that, and then they had to learn and learn that this is the Son of God, perfect, and it is the walking Word, the living Word. And then he died, and then they had to have faith again that he was raised and that he lived again. Luke 24 and verse 36 says, they had said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see me. For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. It's that simple. Jesus knew it was that simple. It's illogical to think that he was not human. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. And so when they saw him, thought they saw a spirit, he said, no, it's me. Physically, I'm here. I have flesh and bones. I am before you and in your presence. And they were to believe. If you want to turn to John 20, we see another example of this. And I think this even makes the point even better than what we just read. And how can something be made so clear that a spirit does not have flesh and bones? Jesus was claiming he was there physically in the flesh. And then we see here an even better explanation. We know that Thomas, doubting Thomas as we refer to him, he was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. After they had been appeared to by Jesus in the flesh, Jesus told them, I'm not a spirit. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Well, Thomas wasn't there. So they went to Thomas and told him, we've seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So we have Thomas, doubting Thomas, who did not believe. He was in existence, that he had raised from the dead, that he was here again. He said, I have to touch him to believe. I have to see those scars. I have to see the holes in his hands. I have to see him physically and behold him physically to believe. And that's just what happened. Jesus came to him, told him to do these things. And Thomas believed because he saw something that existed, a physical appearance of Christ himself. Just a side note. I just want to make a side note. This doesn't have much to do with the lesson. There is a song in the Faith and Praise book, and it's called Thomas's Song. And it is a song that I'm not really comfortable with. Not because it teaches any false doctrine, but it kind of twists this story and this account of Thomas into something that it's not teaching. You see, in that song it says that Thomas did not believe that Jesus' death was part of a heavenly plan. That's not why Thomas didn't believe. We see here that Thomas said, that they said, "We have seen the Lord." He said, "Unless I see in his hands the print and nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So he didn't refuse to believe that his terrible death was part of a heavenly plan. He refused to believe that he had risen from the dead, that he was here again and able to be perceived. And so Jesus said, after he touched and believed, he said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's just a little note I wanted to share with you, that I'm not quite comfortable with that song because it's saying he didn't believe that this was part of a heavenly plan. That's kind of putting a positive connotation on Thomas's unbelief. Well, Thomas didn't believe because he didn't have enough faith to believe that Jesus raised from the dead and that he was walking again. But we see here that he had seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he is human. He is in the flesh. And it's something that we cannot deny. It's something that if we do deny, then we are teaching false doctrine and we don't have any hope of an eternal life in heaven. But also, he was human because he was tempted. And this is where we draw that point in James 1 and verse 13. When James says, "Let no one say he is tempted when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So where's the explanation for this? I think the scripture explains this quite thoroughly. But then again, we are human. We can't conceive a thought that is logical enough to understand that Jesus was God in the flesh, that God can't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted. Well, we don't need to go that deep into it. The scripture says what it says. The secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. But we see in Philippians 2 and verse 5 that this was possible because of what says here. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So he came in the likeness of men. He was in the flesh. He was in the likeness of men, and that he was tempted in all points as we were. We read in Hebrews, and that it is possible for him to be tempted because of this fact. He was sent to the earth by God in the flesh in the likeness of men. It may not seem as logical to us as it would to God, but we don't have the mind of God. What we have is the scriptures. It tells us that he was man and he was deity, and we must accept this. But we see further that in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, we read this earlier, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He was tempted in all points as we were. He was perfect, though. He was without sin. Because of this, he can sympathize with us. That's why our lives, our salvation, our souls depend upon this. We see in Luke chapter 4, you want to turn there, Luke 4, we see this account of when he was tempted. And we see that it is truth. This is an account. This is the gospel of Christ. This is something Luke wrote down through inspiration. And it is not him speaking, but God speaking. God cannot speak a lie. He speaks in truth. And so this record is of Jesus and what happened to him in his life. We see in verse 1 that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit, where in Luke 4, into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. So we don't even have the record of him being tempted 40 days. It says he was tempted 40 days in the desert, and then after this, after not having any bread, not having any food, he was hungry. The devil took that as an opportunity again. We see in verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I shall give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He brought him to Jerusalem. The devil's not given up yet. And set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands you shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. This also, mind you, confirms his deity, that Jesus was being tempted by the devil. And he told him, after quoting scripture and scripture and truth, he says, You shall not tempt the Lord your God, claiming that he was God. The devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time. So we see until an opportune time. Wasn't over. Jesus never stopped being tempted. It was something that he had to go through. He can sympathize with that, with us through that, because we don't stop being tempted. We can't let our guard down. We always have to be aware. And the thing is that Jesus was always aware, and he was victorious in this way. He never sinned. He was perfect. And our salvation depends upon his humanity. He is deity. He is God. You cannot accept that he was just man and then say that he was not God, because that is just as important as his humanity. We see in his character. I want you to think a minute and just think about the character of the apostles and the followers of him. People that wrote scripture through inspiration, that we read their teachings of, which of course is the teaching of the Holy Spirit. People we trust, people we look to imitate, that we look to as examples, great examples of godly men, of righteous men, doing what the Lord wants them to do in his commandments, and yet they were imperfect. We see Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, remember, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, tells us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And so he doesn't claim that he's perfect and the perfect example. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So really, we're imitating Christ. That Paul claims imperfection. He calls himself chief among sinners. Now, this is not that he is not forgiving himself and forgetting about what he did and understanding that God has forgiven him, but he understands that what he did was so terrible and it is so opposed to Christ. He calls himself chief among sinners. I think he's showing his humility and the power of Christ to save in this way. Peter also says, after Jesus told them, after they had failed to catch fish, he says, Let your nets down again, you will catch fish. We know Peter as impetuous Peter. He's quick to act. He's quick to say things before thinking about them. We'll talk a little bit about that this evening. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What did he see? Well, he went and did what the Lord commanded, and they caught a ton of fish. And he saw that what he doubted before was truth, and that God was omnipotent, and that Jesus was omnipotent. He could do these things. He could command these things. He could make these things so. And so he saw he doubted. He said, Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. We look to Peter as an elder later on and as an apostle of Christ, as someone that we can look to in his inspired writing for direction and instruction in righteousness. Yet he was with sin. We see John in his first epistle. He says, We say that we have no sin. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Notice the word John is using. We. He's including himself in this. He's not just talking about people reading this. He's talking about himself. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. And in that way, John was making manifest that he had sinned. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in comparison to his apostles and to his people that followed him, to the people we read about and that we look to as examples of righteous, godly men, Jesus is so far greater than them. We go to John 8. You want to turn there. John 8. We see this account, John 8, where he, in a way, challenges his enemies to see that he has sin, challenges them to convict him of sin. We see that he says in verse 42, If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. So here he's claiming perfection and that he is God. God sent him. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Notice what he says here. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Throughout that entire time, he's talking about he's from God, he is God, that he speaks truth, that there is no deceit or lie in him, that the devil is the father of lies. And he says, which of you convicts me of sin? It's a challenge. You're not going to find sin in me. None of you can find sin in me. I'm perfect. And of course, I'm in the flesh. He's there in the flesh. And I'm perfect in that I am God in the flesh. And so Jesus, compared to his apostles, people that are righteous men, godly men, people we look to in the scripture as examples of how to act in our life. And yet he is perfect. He is far above them. And then on top of that, you have his claims. In John 8, in verse 54, you want to go to John 8, in verse 54. We see he says, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So the math doesn't add up. He said he saw Abraham. Abraham's been dead a long time. And he says, you've seen Abraham, you're claiming this? Jesus said to them, and this is so powerful, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And claims that John was in the Jesus was in the beginning, that he is God, he always has been. Two simple words, I am. That means he is everything. He exists. That creation is through him. That without him, nothing was made that was made. We see that in John 1 in verses 1 through 5. If you want to turn there, this is such a great text. It is. My dad preached a series of lessons called Awesome Text. This is one of the ones he used. Awesome, that is awe-inspiring, that it is so powerful and it is so meaningful to us as Christians, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's why people couldn't comprehend this, that he had either come in the flesh or that he was God in the flesh, because the darkness cannot comprehend the light. We see that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We know that everything that was made, we talked about the first lesson on Christian evidences, that there is a God. Where did everything we see come from? That God spoke it into existence. Well, he spoke it by word. That in the beginning was the Word. That Jesus was in the beginning. Without that, nothing would have been made. It wouldn't have been possible. And we see that it is recorded as such by Moses, that he spoke into existence all that we see. We see in John 10, in verse 24, John 10 and verse 24, that he claims equality with God even further. John 10 and verse 24, it says, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. As if what he had been saying is not good enough. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Claiming equality with God. If we claim that Jesus is not human, or we claim that Jesus is just human and not deity, then we make him a liar. He can't just be a great philosopher. He can't just be the world's most moral and good man. and makes him a liar, because if he is a liar, he's not a good man. He claims equality with God. We see this further in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 and verse 7, we see he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip, someone that follows him and that believes these things, he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So he says that you ask me to show you the Father. You see him right now. I am the Father, that I am equal with God. Me and God are one. They are the same. Jesus was deity. And on top of all that, if you want to push all that to the side, he accepted worship. We remember in Luke 4, we just read about this, that the devil said, "All authority I will give you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So he says, you don't worship anything, anybody except God. God is the only one that is deserving of worship. So why did Jesus accept worship? Well, it's obvious, because he was deity. We see in Matthew 8, in verses 2 through 3, that behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. If Jesus is just a man, and he is in fact a good man, after he had already told the devil to depart from him, that you shall only worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall worship and serve, then when this leper came and fell on the ground and worshipped him, he would have said, "Get up. I don't have that ability to accept worship. I don't have that right to accept worship. I'm just a man like you are." But we see he didn't say that. He accepted this, and then he healed his leprosy. We see the ruler in Matthew 9, verse 18, that while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. He didn't say, "Don't worship me." He accepted it, and then he did, and went and healed that person. John 9, verse 35, we see that he healed a blind man, and then Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. After seeing him, this confirms his deity and humanity here in this verse alone, that he saw him, perceived him with his senses, and then he worshipped him because he's deity, and Christ accepted this. You can't accept worship. I can't go out into the streets and accept worship and be a good man. Because thou shalt not worship any other gods before me, God tells us, and Jesus is God in the flesh. He accepted worship. And obviously with his disciples, in Matthew 28 and verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So his disciples worshipped him. Those who believed that he was God in the flesh, saw the miraculous works, saw that as evidence, and had no doubt that he was God in the flesh, and that they worshipped him for this. And he accepted that worship. So in conclusion, we understand that this is a false doctrine, so we must know how to refute it. We must be able and willing to stand boldly before someone and tell them they are wrong, and that the Bible clearly states in inspired scripture that Jesus came in the flesh. God sent him. He is God's Son. He is equal with God, and he is in the flesh. And in that way, he is both deity and humanity. And both of these things we must accept, because our salvation depends upon it. It's false to say that he was just a man. It's false to say that he was just God. It is illogical to take one over the other. We have to include both of them, as is seen in the scriptures. To say he was just a man makes him a liar. To say he was just God makes him a liar. To say he was God anyways makes him a liar if he is in fact just a good man. And so he would not be a good man because he had lied. We see that to say he was God makes the scriptures contradict. He came in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. To say he was just flesh makes the scriptures contradict themselves because it says that he was God. That in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, walked as a man, was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. To say otherwise contradicts the scriptures. And our salvation depends upon it. There's no way you can get around this. You can't just say he was a human, because then the sacrifice was not sufficient for our sins. And you can't say that he was just God and was not tempted, because then he can't sympathize with us. He can't be that mediator between God and man. He can't be that righteous and just God that is the judge of mankind. And so we have to take all this into consideration as the truth. And whether we can have this in our minds as something that's logical, and whether we can comprehend that this is so, does not matter. For the scriptures say it, they mean it, it is truth, and we must accept it. The secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. So do you believe? The scriptures say that Jesus is the Son of God. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And so if you leave this place and you refuse to obey him, you're refusing to obey that person that can sympathize with you and your temptations and your sins and your weaknesses. And he is alone the one person that can save you and that you can trust, that is faithful. And he will not turn from you if you are hoping and trying to serve him. It is your own fault if you deny and you refuse to obey him and put him on in baptism. And it is a foolish thing to do. And then, of course, we know the fool says there is no God. That he is here, he has created us, and so he deserves our worship. And because he knows we are imperfect and we will sin, we have sinned, he knew that we would need a Savior. He sent his Son, which is God in the flesh. He died on the cross for our sins, demands our obedience. He says that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. So I urge you this morning, do not leave this place. We all love you. Just like God wants you to come to the knowledge of the truth and to obey him, to be in heaven with him eternity someday, to have that hope. We want you to have that hope as well. But as long as you refuse to obey, as long as you leave this place without putting him on in baptism, you're making the worst mistake of your life over and over and over again. If you have made that confession that the Ethiopian eunuch made in Acts 8, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he believes in him, if you have made that confession, been baptized, and death, burial, and resurrection through that baptism, has raised up to walk in newness of life, but have strayed from the path. We talked about apostasy last week. In the bulletin, if you have read the article, it talks about repentance. What repentance means. What are works of repentance. What makes that repentance manifest. You have a responsibility to show God that you are sorry for your sins, and to show him that you are turning away from that lifestyle and turning to him in obedience. That requires you to be diligent in serving him, to be quick to doing good. You need to be on fire for the Lord. You need to be studying the word. You need to apply that to your life. Make this your purpose on earth. We know that the purpose of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Are you doing this? And if you have fallen short and you want to get back on that path, he's long-suffering. He offers you forgiveness, but you have to repent of that sin. Repentance is necessary. If you have a spiritual need, we can assist you. Come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.